If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 is where we're going to begin our study tonight. Matthew chapter 23, we finished the discussion that we had ongoing, and now we're dealing with questions. And Richard was asking me in the book that we are somewhat following on our website by Gene Taylor if lesson 20 was the last lesson. So we checked, and lesson 26 is the last lesson, and we're on lesson 20 in the book. So we've gotten a little ahead of the book, Randy, just so you know. We'll do a little catching up. Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be looking at the questions. If you don't have a set of them, they're on the table in the back. They're also on our website, and they're on the screen, and so you have access to the questions. And I would suggest that, as we did at the close of our study last Wednesday night, that you have your questions prepared and ready to answer as we come to them with the appropriate text. So that's where we are on that. Matthew 23. As most of you know, well, all of you likely know by now, that when it comes to questions, I like to use questions that are in our lesson book somewhat as a review, not to go back and reteach everything, although we've gotten behind on some of our questions. It might be useful to talk about some of the things a little bit. So if you have a question beyond what the question is, then feel free to make that known. The text of Matthew 23 is going to be the text we'll be looking at for a good little bit. We'll be comparing some of these others, but primarily Matthew 23. Question number one. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do in relation to the teaching and commandments of the scribes and Pharisees? And then, of course, that prevailing question, why? Why? All right, first of all, what did he tell them to do regarding the teaching? Randy?
Told them to do what they tell you, but don't do what they do.
And why, in the same verse?
Because they say things and do not do them.
All right. That's what they say, and they don't do it. They're hypocrites. Yeah, that's not a very good thing. Number two, what did the scribes and Pharisees do in relation to their own teaching and commandments? And then there, and again, we see why. What did they do regarding their own commandments? Jenny, thank you for volunteering. No, they didn't. And Randy pointed out that they were hypocrites. In verse 4 of Matthew 23, it tells us that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They don't do a thing regarding that. And the works that they do, the next verse of why, is stated. What is that? Again, to be seen of man. All right, we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Number three, what motivation did the scribes and Pharisees have for doing the works that they did? And then the second part of that question is, what were some of the things they did? And then the third part, what did Jesus say would be their reward for doing them? So we've got a three-part question. First of all, what motivation did they have for doing what they did, Donna? Attention. Well, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. And what were some of the things that they did?
They looked to have the attention.
Well, yes, but all right, they did. So they loved to have the chief place at feast, chief seats, prominent places at the table and in the synagogues. The salutations in the marketplaces. They made broad their phylacteries. Now, what is that?
A box on their head.
Yeah, that's.
So they filled their little box.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe some of you have seen.
Big boxes. And so, you know, they can have two verses in the biggest box.
Yeah. Okay.
And think that they really knew something,
yeah,
but they didn't.
A phylactery is not a part of our attire, is it? But it was a part and is a part of the Orthodox Jewish attire to make a box. And that's kind of interesting. Put a big box and then supposedly the scriptures they had committed to memory were inside the box. So that made them look very intelligent. So why would they do that? Enlarging the border of their garments, very similar parallelism to that. So why would they do these things?
They're really hot stuff.
All right, look at what all I've learned. And then they desired to be called of men rabbi. That's an interesting term. What does the term rabbi, what is it, first of all, and what does it mean?
Teacher.
Means teacher. That's right. Simply means teacher. Look, if you will, and we want to take note of this, in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. The Gospel of John, the very first chapter. In verse 35 beginning, it says, again on the morrow, John was standing and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi. Now here's the parenthetical statement, which is to say, being interpreted, teacher, where abidest thou? Now tell me about the term rabbi. We know what it means. Why was it used?
Respect.
Respect, yes. It was a term of honor, dignifying somebody as a very prominent teacher. We have a character, a very prominent teacher, that came to Jesus, and he was evidently inquiring some things about Jesus. And Jesus taught that man about the new birth. You find that interesting? Who was this fellow?
Nicodemus.
Yes. Now, the thing I find interesting is, though in the context of John chapter 3, he's not called rabbi, but he calls Jesus rabbi. And what does the term mean? Teacher. All right, it's a designation, simply of honor, means teacher. We read that in John chapter 1. Now, in verse 10, I find the wording of this verse rather interesting. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher? That's interesting. Art thou the teacher? Verse 9 is where I'm looking at. Of chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 9. Yeah.
What book?
John. Well, the Gospel of John. Didn't I say all of that already?
No.
I thought we'd nailed that already. All right. Well, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and look at verse 10. Now is where we are. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher of Israel? Now understandest not these things. Now Jesus has been talking to this man about some of the most important stuff that a fellow could talk about. And that is citizenship in the kingdom. And he addresses Jesus as rabbi. But Jesus said, are you the teacher? What evidently is Nicodemus? Now, he's not called a rabbi. He doesn't use that term here. But we know what rabbi means. It's interpreted teacher. And by implication from this text in verse 10, art thou not a teacher, but the teacher? Now, some translations render it a, but I think that the wording of the original is with the article the. Art thou the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things. What place does Nicodemus have in Israel?
Sanhedrin Council.
Well, likely so. He has a very prominent position.
He should be somebody who knows all about it.
Well, yeah. But here Jesus is instructing. You're the teacher, and you don't know these things. You find that interesting? I do. We've talked about that in other classes, but I wanted to bring that up here because of what Jesus says about calling people rabbi. And we'll look at that in one of the following questions here, I believe. But to get back to question number 3, these Pharisees and scribes who made broad their phylacteries and liked the chief places at the feast and the synagogues and liked to be called rabbi of men. The thing that I find interesting about that in regard to our question is, what did Jesus say would be their reward for doing these things? First of all, Randy, you tell me again, why did they do these things?
To be seen by men.
To be seen by men. Now, another thing I find interesting, too, in the discussion of Matthew 23, I don't believe that necessarily in well, certainly not in verses 5 through 7, but if you back up to verse 2, it says, when therefore thou doest alms, I'm sorry, not Matthew 23, Matthew 6, where I want to be. Matthew 6, see, I'm leading you astray. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus talks about some of these very things. Verse 2, for example. Well, if you'll back up to verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, Matthew. He says, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, we're contrasting rewards. If you do these things to be seen of men, which you know that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did, you don't have any reward with the Father. Now, verse 2 of Matthew 6. When therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. And when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee. And when you pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thine inner chamber, and having shut thy door, pray to thy Father, who is in secret, and thy Father, who seeth in secret, shall recompense thee. And in praying, use not vain repetitions. And then he teaches them some things about prayer. But same thing regarding fasting in verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. And then he tells them, if you're going to fast, this is what you do. Now, in all of this, we see that there is a contrast. The reward that you're seeking from men versus the reward that you should be seeking from God. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as you pointed out, seem to be pretty consistent about their desire to receive glory from men. We see evidence of that in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, John chapter 12. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. For they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now, if that's what you're seeking to be glorified by men. And so you pray long, elaborate prayers. You stand in the marketplace and so forth to do that. You sound the trumpet when you're trying to help somebody. Say, look at what I did. And you're doing these things simply to be seen of men. That's your reward. When you receive the glory of men, that's all you get, because you're not going to have any from God. And so he gives us instruction then on proper observance of these things. Now, you say, well, what's an application of that? Listen carefully. I know that in today's world, 2023, we talk about, and those of you that have joined us in our studies of Bible authority and that sort of thing, we've talked about the practices of institutionalism. And that's just a big old long word that means that what the church does, it takes up a collection and it sends it to somebody else who supervises it and supervises the disbursement of it, and then sends it over here to somebody else to where the need is. And that's institutionalism, as your mom, LaTanya, always called it, that man in the middle, that institution. And that's what we have problems with, because you can't find that Bible pattern for that man in the middle to even exist. And in today's world, I know that the question about institutionalism sometimes not even asked. Folks don't even inquire about that. But in a discussion of the practices of institutionalism, a local church that I'm familiar with in Arkansas, they were sending, I think, about $100 a month from that church to some institution to take care of what they believed to be needy children. And my point to them was, if I bought out of my own resources a child, a soda pop, and a candy bar, I've done more than most of your members have. When you take that $150 a month and divide it by the members, you hadn't done much. And of course, that prompted the question, well, just what is it that you folks are doing? I said, well, I don't know. And I didn't. And the reason why I didn't know is this very passage that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 6. I didn't know what benevolent acts the brethren had done because they didn't toot their horn when they did it. They just did it. They find somebody that was in need, they did what they could do to help. And that was the way that it was. I didn't know what they did. Yeah, Linda?
They did it individually.
They did it individually.
As opposed to pulling money out of a collection.
Right.
And, I mean, there's nothing wrong with, if there is a specific need, pulling the money out of the collection plate. But that's not all we're supposed to do.
That's right.
In the collection plate.
That's right. Well, that's right. And, of course, I was trying to get him to see that, you know, we practice what we preach in terms of helping individually. We do that. And, of course, the need enters into another discussion about what qualifies a need for the church to step in. But be that as it may, I don't know what every individual does. And it's not my business to know what every individual does on a benevolent level. If you find somebody that you know and know that they're in help, talk to a fellow today, by the way. And he told me about a fellow that was a friend, a mutual friend, and what a good guy this mutual friend was. He said, you know, sometimes when I have trouble just paying my bills, he don't want my, whatever it was we were discussing, to go delinquent, and he just pays it. I thought, well, that was mighty nice of him. Because he didn't want the fellow to lose what coverage. It was an insurance deal. He didn't want him to lose what coverage. So this fellow just paid it. Now, did I know that? I've known this fellow for 30 years. Did I know he was doing that? No, I didn't know he was doing that. Because he didn't toot his horn every time he did something good. And isn't that what the text is teaching us? So here we are. So what did the scribes, Pharisees do? Alright, what did Jesus say would be their reward? The glory of men. Once they've received that, that's all they get. Because they don't get a reward from God. Now, what did Jesus teach regarding the following titles? Rabbi, Father, and Teacher. Rabbi, Father, and Teacher. And if you'll drop down in the text, again, we're in Matthew 23. And if you'll read beginning in verse 8, it says, But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your teacher. Notice how Jesus equates those terms like John, the Apostle John did in John chapter 1, verse 36. Be not called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for one is your father, even he who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even the Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now notice, if you will, what did Jesus say about using these terms as titles or positions of honor? Don't do that. You suppose that might be why Jesus didn't call Nicodemus Rabbi? Though that's what the term means. So whether technically he was or not remains a question. If you want to call it a question, I think that probably among his peers he was called a rabbi. But Jesus addressed him as the teacher. And we see, of course, the explanation in John 1:36. That's what rabbi means, teacher. But you don't give people positions or titles of honor, do you? You don't do that. And call no man father, for you have one father. Now, does that mean you can't call your earthly father father? No, that's who he is in his relationship to you. But see, Jesus is not talking about that in those terms. Do you know of any religious organizations that exalt a fellow on a pedestal and call him father? The very thing Jesus said, don't do that. But that's what they do.
And as I understand reading some commentaries and things, they would call rabbi father and things like that, because especially if they're older.
Mm-hmm.
And so these things are religious titles.
Titles of honor.
Says not to use.
Don't use that. That's right. That's what they are. Now, teachers, same thing. And of course, we see that that's how some address Jesus. And addressing him as rabbi, did he rebuke Nicodemus?
No.
No, he did not rebuke Nicodemus, because appropriately used in reference to Jesus, because he was in a position of honor. He was the Son of God. But don't you use those terms.
And
you'll note that even some people in the church have a tendency to do that with things like brother and sister.
Yeah.
When they use them in the title.
Yeah.
In other words, you know, someone will ask, well, who are you? And he'll say, I'm Brother Smith. Well, you're Brother Smith when I find out what your relationship is. But to give yourself a title. Well,
Yeah. And sometimes, of course, we use the term pastor that way too.
Oh, yeah.
As a title. Now, these terms are used in a scriptural way in Scripture, of course. If someone is my brother in Christ, then it's appropriate to talk about that relationship. If somebody's serving as an elder, a presbyter, a bishop, these are all terms. Overseer, these are all terms identifying the same people. Pastors, these are elders. And if we use those terms appropriately, then there's not a problem with it. But when we use them as titles, then we do have a problem. We do. I saw a hand. Linda?
All right, I'm going to get back to verse 8.
In?
Because.
In what chapter?
23.
Okay, all right.
Because it says, for one is your teacher, and you are all brethren. Mm-hmm. So all of us are considered on the equality. Mm-hmm. There's nobody that we place and give a title to here on earth. They could call Jesus Rabbi. They could call, we can call God our Father. We can say that Jesus is the Master Teacher, because those are all true, because they are above us.
Mm-hmm.
But here on earth, we are brethren.
That's right. That's right. Equal in our relationship to one another. Exactly right. And that brings us to the next question. Who is the greatest among those who would serve God? Number 5. Randy?
I have my hand up before you change the slide.
Oh, well, that means I got to put the slide back.
I just wanted to point out that we're not supposed to use these as religious titles, but we do have teachers.
Yeah.
And we, you know, the list in we got Ephesians 4.
Mm-hmm. Beginning in verse 11.
Yeah, it mentions those. I also wanted to point out that in Philippians chapter 1, it starts out with Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. We don't have saints and overseers and deacons. We have saints, including the overseers and the deacons. So they're saints too.
That's right.
So that's what we're all equal in God's eyes as brethren.
Yeah.
Members of his kingdom. Citizens of his kingdom.
Now you introduced this, and you know I'm going to have to follow it up. In Philippians 1, they're all saints, and what makes us saints?
That we're sanctified.
All right. Elaborate further.
Set apart.
All right. When's that occur?
When we're baptized into Christ.
When we're forgiven of our sins, when we're baptized into Christ, when our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, when we're baptized. Case in point. I always like when we make a point to attach a scripture to it so we know that. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we've talked about that context so many times in other classes to identify what the Corinthians were. Some of them were fornicators. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. They were extortioners. They were homosexuals. They were, and the list goes on and on and on. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when were they washed, justified, and sanctified? That's kind of a point on the timeline. All three of those things took place at the same time. When was it?
When
they were baptized, immersed in water, raised to walk a new life. I've used the diagram rather recently. I don't know if I've used it in this class setting, but I have at the back several times in recent settings. Where in Romans the 3rd chapter, in verses 3, 4, 5, and on into chapter verse 6 of, did I say Romans the 3rd chapter? Mm-hmm. Romans the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. My mind not working tonight. Romans the 6th chapter, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Just read that for me, if you will, please, Randy.
Romans 6, 3 through 6.
Yes.
For do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin.
All right, thank you. I'm not going to write on this chart, just so you know. But if I could, I'd put something up there over on this side, something like Christ died. I'd draw an arrow going down like this, and put Christ was buried. And then I'd put one up like this, and I'd put an R right there and say Christ was raised. Anybody see any issue with that? All right, now right over the top of that, here's you. The sinner dies. He dies to sin. He's buried. When? When he's baptized. He's raised from the waters of life to a new life, forgiven of sin. That's why the apostle in Romans 6, 3 through 6 uses the analogy in the likeness of Christ's death and resurrection. You have died to sin when you were baptized and raised to walk a new life. Now, can we make that any simpler? Just as simple as it can be, but it tells us the relevance of being baptized into Christ, into his death, to benefit from his blood, so we can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins and become this new man in Christ Jesus. I believe, brethren, that that's a simple way to illustrate it. That's what the text says. And it says it not only here, but you see it repeated throughout the book of Acts as it's illustrated with people being baptized into Christ. Now, I've gone beyond what I wanted to say on that, but I think that's an important point when we discussed it. So wherever you want to put that, you tie that together. Next question, who's the greatest among those who would serve God? This becomes a very important question, doesn't it? Especially to the disciples. The servant, that's right. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, we've talked about the chronology of these last few chapters of Matthew, right? And we know that in Matthew chapter 20, the disciples, they have a great concern. And what was their concern? Yeah. Who's going to be on... You know, who's going to be the greatest? And, of course, later on we see that James and John came with their mother, and they want to know who's going to be on your right hand, one on your right hand, one on your left hand. James or John is the consideration. And in both of these instances, we want to note that Jesus makes it emphatic that that's not what you need to be concerned about. You need to be concerned about being a servant. And if you're concerned about who's greatest in the kingdom, Your heart's in the wrong place. And the disciples, it would seem, continually had this discussion.
Want to read it?
Yes, please.
Matthew 20. I'll just start at 24.
Yeah,
here
that'll work.
The ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Yeah, isn't that simple? And, of course, you want to be a servant of the Lord and follow him. But Jesus has already addressed this disposition back over in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 19 beginning, there came a scribe and said unto him, Teacher, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds have of the heavens have nests, but the Son of Man hath not to where to lay his head. And another of the disciples said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus saith unto him, follow me, and leave the dead to bury the dead. See, the problem is becoming a servant and being willing to forsake everything in order to serve. Sometimes even among the apostles, that was an issue. And the greatest among them would be those who had learned to serve. Now, what illustration did Jesus give them early on in this last week of Jesus' life? What illustration did Jesus give them of how they should serve? I am. John chapter 13, when Jesus washed their feet. Now remember, I said that during this last week, because John 13 is in the last week, beginning in John 12 is the last week of Jesus' life. So early on in this week in which he was crucified, and in the week in which they're asking these questions about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, Jesus already told them that. He illustrates that to them. You need to do these kind of things. And you recall in that circumstance in John chapter 13, when he was preparing to wash the disciples' feet, Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, you're not washing mine." And how did Jesus respond? "If I don't wash, then you won't have any part with me." And he said, "Well, wash my head, wash my body, wash everything." No. If you've journeyed a long way, what's dirty? Well, your feet's dirty, and so you don't need to wash everything, you just need to wash your feet. And who generally did that? The household servant. And here's Jesus, the Lord, the Master, washing their feet. Now some have taken that ball and just run crazy with it and instituted a foot washing service. That wasn't what Jesus was teaching. He was teaching them to perform acts of servitude, be humble. And that is what is required. Well, next question, number 6. What will happen to one who so humbles himself? And then what happens to one who exalts himself? Now, explain yourself. Carolyn, would you like to do that one for me, please? We're still in Matthew 23.
If you put yourself up as somebody great, you're going to be brought down. But if you humble yourself, then
Well, that's right. And who does the humbling and who does the exalting? God does. All right. The Apostle Peter, we often refer to as impetuous Peter. Sometimes he answered when he needed to be quiet, but later he learned. And we learn in some of his writings, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, that Peter identifies himself as an elder in the local church where he was a member. And he is addressing elders as well concerning their responsibilities. But beginning in verse 5 of this admonition, he says, "Likewise, ye younger," this is 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you." Would add that to Matthew's account, chapter 23, regarding our attitude of humility and who it is that exalts and humbles. Any questions so far? Randy, comment?
Not really a question, it was just a comment.
All right.
Trying to remember where Jesus was talking about if you're invited to a dinner, don't take one of the places of honor, but sit, you know, far away, and then you'll be honored when you're asked to sit up close.
Yes, sir. I believe that's Luke's account in the 14th chapter, where he discusses that, beginning in verse 1, first paragraph.
What chapter?
14, Luke 14. Actually, that begins in verse 7. 14, verse 7. In that paragraph. 7 through 11. You might even like to read that.
That is it. And he began, this is Luke 14, 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you will proceed to occupy the last place.
But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who was invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you will have honor in the sight of all over the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Establishes the point very vividly, doesn't it? Yes. All right. Number 7. How could the scribes and Pharisees shut up the kingdom of heaven? Now, we want to look at the text here of Matthew 23 and verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye shut the kingdom of heaven against you, against men. Yes, thank you. For ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. Now the question is, how could the scribes and Pharisees shut up the kingdom of heaven? How did they do that? What did the scribes and Pharisees desire of their students?
To follow their tradition.
All right, to make more scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now in doing that, what did they accomplish?
Well,
teaching error.
Yes.
In Matthew 15, Jesus said they were teaching his doctrines and commandments of men.
They were. Now, as you're teaching the doctrines and commandments of men, or if you're a scribe or a Pharisee and you're trying to teach students to be like you, scribes and Pharisees like you, everything that's encompassed in that, you're teaching them error. That's right. You're teaching them to become hypocrites. But what are you withholding from them? The truth. Now, Matthew doesn't address that in this text. He implies it, but he doesn't address it. But Luke meets it head on. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, in Luke's account. Chapter 11. And here they are addressed as lawyers instead of scribes. Now, tell me why. What was a scribe? Yeah. He was a lawyer. He was recognized for his knowledge of the law. And Jenny, if you would, read for me Luke's account, chapter 11, verse 52, please.
Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.
Isn't that interesting? You taught them to be like you, make more scribes and Pharisees, make lawyers out of them. But in doing so, you taught them the traditions of men. You taught them to be prejudiced like you are. You taught them to be arrogant like you are. You taught them to be hypocrites like you are. And in doing that, you did not teach them the truth. You withheld from them the truth. Now, Luke makes note of that. Did you see that? I think that's important when we compare these accounts. So how could the scribes and Pharisees shut up the kingdom of heaven? Can that be done today? Yeah, well, how do we do it today? We don't teach the truth, yes.
So you're not teaching people how to get to heaven?
They're not teaching them how to get to heaven. Maybe we are trying to teach them to be like what we've become. Or teach them, you see, the point is, that's what the scribes and Pharisees were. Teaching them to be like we've become. But what had they become? Hypocrites. So you're not saving them. You're not showing them the way to heaven. And I would go a step further. Sometimes we make the mistake, and I've talked about this a time or two, of trying to convert somebody to this church. 44860 Fifth Street East. We say, well, you know, we've got several young people down there. We've got a lot of good folks knowledgeable of the Bible. What are we trying to do to somebody? Trying to save their soul or get them to just be a part of us? Be like us. There is a difference. There is a difference. And when we're trying to convert somebody, let's say that we're trying to convert them to Christ to save their soul, not convert them to us so they can have a bunch of good folks to hang out with. That's not the point. If that's our objective, we've missed the point. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes or lawyers, that's what they've done. They missed the point. And so in their great knowledge of traditions and knowledge of the law, they had missed the point of why the law even existed. To bring them to Christ so they could have salvation. They missed that. All right. Any questions or comments? How, according to verses 14 and 15, were the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites? Well, if we've not covered that, I don't know if I know how. How had the scribes and Pharisees been identified as hypocrites? Let's read it and see how Jesus identified them. Jenny, would you, I'm picking on you tonight, would you read that for me, please?
14 and 15.
Yes, please.
Don't have a
14. All right. Some of the manuscripts insert, some do not. Verse 14 that says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense ye make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive greater condemnation." Now go on with verse 15, please.
"Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself."
Boy, that's strong language, isn't it? Now note, if you will, that we're not adding words to Matthew, because the words that Matthew omits in some translations, including the American Standard here, you will find them in Mark's account and in Luke's account. So we're not adding to the text. But what we do want to note is that the Pharisees and the scribes, when they found somebody and they made a proselyte, what is a proselyte?
Convert.
That's right. They've converted this fellow to become one of them. But what are they?
Hypocrites.
And so when you convert him, you make him twofold more a son of hell than you.
Now, his proselyte, though, was not another Jew.
No.
He was a Gentile.
Yes.
He's not condemning them for teaching this person about God, that they need to follow God and not worship idols and all like this. It's what they're leaving out.
Well, that's right. They have converted this Gentile to become like them.
To themselves rather than to God.
That's right. They've not taught him the law. They've not taught him humility. They've not taught him the way to heaven. They've made him like them. And that's why Jesus uses the strong language. You've made him twofold more son of hell than you are. Randy?
I think that it is powerful language.
Yeah, it is.
But it is hyperbole. Because I don't think you can be twice as much.
Well.
You're
son of hell. Yeah, yeah. Right. No comment.
But it also reflects on, I don't recall the verse, but teachers having a greater responsibility and being expected to, you know, live to a standard and so on.
Yeah.
And it's
that's James 3.
That to
yeah. Beginning
that.
About verse 1. Yeah. The time.
When you know the Word of God and you are in a place where it's being taught, when you tell someone about him or you try to convert them, you want them to go somewhere where there's they're taught.
Yeah.
So when you first convert them, they don't know everything.
No.
So if you tell them to go to any church of Christ, if they don't know, then they can stand a chance of being lost.
Well, yeah. Yeah, because not every place that calls itself a church of Christ is indeed a church of Christ. It might wear a name, wear a title, but you're right.
Right. So when I'm out talking and I'll share something with someone, because I know Fifth Street is teaching truth, I tell them to come visit.
Yeah. That's important.
I don't tell them to go anywhere.
Yeah. That's important. Come. Invite folks to visit. That's just really important. And let me elaborate on that just for a second. I'll pass on beyond it. But I knew, most of you know, Liz Barajas over in Las Vegas. She's passed away now, as all of you know, but she was in the grocery line. And sometimes we get to talking in the grocery line to folks that are in front of us. And she was talking to this lady and found out that this lady was a member of the Church of Christ. But where she was attending, she said, the truth is just not being taught. We just don't hear much Bible at all being discussed. And Liz invited her to come worship with her. She said, well, I've heard all kinds of bad things about you all. I've heard you use instrumental music and all kinds of stuff. Liz said, No, why don't you just come and see? Like what you were saying. And so the lady went and saw that what she had been told wasn't half of it true. And she found, well, they're studying the Bible here. That's all they're doing, just studying the Bible. And they don't have all these innovations, and it's not a social club and all of that. They're studying the Bible, trying to learn what to do to go to heaven. And so this lady went back, and she told a lot of folks that she knew that were unhappy because they weren't hearing any Bible. You go over here, you're going to hear what the Bible's telling. That's right.
I know.
But you do invite them to come and see. And there's not a thing wrong with that. You remember that that's exactly what Andrew did. Andrew had met with Jesus and learned that this is the Messiah. And one of the first things that Andrew did is he went and got his brother, Simon Peter, and said, "We have found the Christ. Come and see." The Samaritan woman did the same thing. "Come and see. He told me all things ever I did." Yeah. Okay. Good point. Appreciate it. Number 9. How were the scribes and Pharisees blind guides? What was wrong with their teachings concerning swearing? Now, sometimes we look at a question that is in a lesson book somewhere, and you probably get a good idea why I don't like to use just straight questions as teaching material. This one, for example. How were the scribes and Pharisees blind guides? Well, what have we been talking about the scribes and Pharisees now for about 40 minutes? Well, they were hypocrites, yeah. And why were they blind guides? Because they themselves could not see. They would not see. And I'll go one more. According to John's words, they could not see. They could not. Now let's talk about why. Why couldn't they see? Well, they had blinders on, so to speak. And when you cover your eyes and say, "Well, I can't see. And you say, "Well, get your hands down." That's kind of foolish, isn't it? Yeah, well, but that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. They couldn't see because they had their own preconceived notions about what the Messiah was going to be. And when he came and he wasn't that, they would not accept him. All right, that was the second bell, all right?
All right,
well, we'll have to quit. I'm anxious to talk about this swearing and what's involved in that discussion. So be prepared. We'll discuss that next time.